Well, I have a couple items of news, happy things. I'm just thrilled for our class that we were able, will have been able to provide for the seminary a playground. That's going to be a hoot. Carolyn and I dreamed of that thing from the 1990s, and we couldn't get any traction, but we do now. But it's because of this class that made that possible. So we're thankful. The other thing about our class is, I'll say that later. Next week, we thought that it'd be wonderful to do a Lord's Table. Thanksgiving is the advent into a holiday season for us. That's just superb. So I thought it might be good. The other reason I thought that was because next Sunday we would do Hanukkah, the last in the series of feasts. But actually, Hanukkah begins the following Sunday. So we can talk about Hanukkah on Hanukkah, which is a lot of fun. Feast of Lights or Feast of Dedication. It's found in John chapter 10. The text says, and Jesus was in Jerusalem, walked in the temple, and it was winter. That's the clue, winter, probably February. But we'll do that. The other good news, really exciting news for me, is for us, is this class supported a young couple, Abraham and Laurie Joseph. Abraham is from India, studied there for a degree, studied at NYU for a degree, and got our PhD at Dallas. And while he was at Dallas working on his THD, our class supported him. This goes way back to when the earth was cooling. Bottom line is this. We found out today that Abraham Joseph has been appointed as senior pastor of one of the most prestigious churches in New York City, Calvary Baptist Church. If you have a connection, you would think Stephen Alford was the pastor there for many, many years. It is midtown. It is downtown Manhattan, strategically located. I looked up the former pastors. In the 1920s, one pastor was John Roach Straton. You may not know him, but you don't need to. He made the church famous for the wrong reasons. He was a flaming, unkind at times person, but loved the Lord. We all have our passions. Pastor there was Will Houghton, who later, after that, became president of Moody Bible Institute. After that was Stephen Alford. After that was one of our grads, Jim Rose of Dallas, and then subsequent years between the two. So it's wonderful. And to think that when that young man was walking the halls of our institution, we helped him, right? So it's just a great thing. What we want to talk about today is the Feast of Purim. I think the point of it, when you're all done with it, is that the Feast of Purim celebrates the deliverance of God for his people. I think that's the whole point of it. It's called the Feast of Purim. Purim, pur, is a Persian word that means lots. So when Haman, and every time the Jews pronounce Haman at the Feast of Purim, they hiss and stomp and swear. So it'd be a fun thing to be around in a way. It's also called the Feast of Esther. It is not a biblical mandated feast as the other six are. So this is number seven. This feast grows out of the experience of God's people in the exile. So it's not Mosaic. And really, this feast, if you don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, you just have a lot of explaining to do. But the feast pivots in chapter 6, verse 1 of Esther around a king who has insomnia. Imagine that. And this king decides that to put him to sleep, he needs to have something read to him, reading. So he asks the courtiers to bring the chronicles of his nation, and he discovers something that is monumental. But we'll get to that. So in our text, during that night, this king's massive insomnia, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of record, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And obviously we know he discovered something. He discovered that a man who saved his life went unrewarded. Okay. What's funny about Esther, the book, is that the word God does not appear in it. It's the only book which there's no reference to the deity. That's why it's had a hard time in the canon at times. But I think the Lord is invisibly all over the place. And in each and every province of the king, and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, the great Persian Empire stretched from beyond the Euphrates all the way to Egypt. It was huge. Divided into 127 provinces. So it's massive. In each and every province of the king, and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. So that's the context. It's Persia, it's Susa, the capital. Therefore, they call the day Purim, after the name Pur. Pur in Persian, I don't know Persian, but the texts say it means lots, the casting of lots. Why is that important? Because there's an egomaniac standing behind King Artaxerxes. His name is Haman. Haman hated the fact that one man didn't bow down to him, and he was going to get him. And not only would he get him, but he would get the entire nation, wipe out the Jews. So this is a potential massive Holocaust in the making. To figure out when to pull this off, he cast lots. He cast lots to determine the month. He cast lots to determine the day in the month. So it was the 14th day of the month before Passover that he's going to pull this off. So it's sort of fun. So what is the feast? It's really a celebration of the massive providence of God. That's what it is. Therefore, so we're depending mostly on Esther. That's where it's found. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. He hated one Jew. His name was Mordecai, the uncle of Esther. And he so hated and despised this man because he would not bow down to him that he decided to eliminate the race. This has happened before. The first Holocaust was in Egypt, and we've had others. On the first month, which is the month of Nisan, which is where Passover is on the 14th, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes, Pur, that is Lot, was cast until the 12th month, the month of Adar, the month before. So he went through, talk about the providence of God. He's casting lots to figure out the day. He comes up dry 11 times. But on the 12th, the bell rings. He knows the month. Halfway through the days, he figures out the day. This is going to be the great day. was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. So what is the month of Adar? It's probably March, maybe late February. Remember, it fluctuates. In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the day the enemies of the Jews were expected to prevail over them, remember, a decree is sent out that on a certain day, the defenseless Jews would be wiped out. Woo-hoo! It was turned about. The Jews prevailed over their adversaries. And we know the story. I'll tell you the story. And they gained relief on the 14th, making it a day of feasting and gladness. So as the ancient people in the exile looks back to their deliverance, Jews in the 20th century look back to three major deliverances. We'll come to them. The final solution of the Nazis. Joe Stalin. The Nazis took out 6 million people of one ethnic category. Joseph Stalin took out 22 million of his people in the 1940s and 50s. And of course, Saddam Hussein, which we intervened in to save their hide. It's early spring, and it's either 2 or 3 days. When you study Jewish things, they're very independent. Whatever the rabbi goes, it goes. So it could be 2 days. It could be 1 day. It could be 3 days. Why? Well, the answer to that is that when the Jewish people didn't liquidate their adversaries in 1 day, Esther asked for a second day. Before she asked for the first day, she asked for a day of fasting and prayer for her, because she would come into the presence of the king uninvited, which is death, right? So it might be, and the day before the day is called the feast, or the fast, not feast, fast of Esther. And then there is 1 or 2 days of Purim. In the big cities, it's 2 days. In the country, it is 1 day. Because in the city of Susa, they couldn't wipe out their adversaries in 1 day. So it's moral lesson is don't calculate the power of your adversary before you move. Now, what is the background? What is the story? It goes like this. It's a wonderful story. King Ahasuerus, who is also called Xerxes. So we have Xerxes 1, 2, and Artaxerxes. But King Ahasuerus is planning a massive political campaign to subdue the Greeks on the other side of the Aegean Sea. They plan seriously. They bring in all the upper military elite. And during all this massive planning, he throws banquets and entertainment. We know the story. And to entertain the military elite, he invites or commands his wife to become a public show. His wife, Vashti, says to him, "No, no." He goes off to war and is stunningly defeated by the Greeks. So he comes home licking his allegorical tail. To placate the king, they suggest that maybe a new wife is in the offing. So they have a beauty contest. And this young Jewess wins the contest. And she becomes the queen of the vast Persian Empire. Xerxes has Ahasuerus, an equal egomaniac, called his prime minister. His name is Haman. Haman is just that. And when Mordecai the Jew does not submit to him, he is enraged. So it's a wonderful story if you have a morbid sense of humor. Haman goes to the king as his prime minister. And the king is sort of naive and blind. And he says to the king, you have some pesky people in your empire that are detrimental. He's actually referring to one person. And what we should do for the benefit of the king and the empire is to wipe out these people. The king, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once it is written, it can't be changed. And the king decrees on the 14th of Adar that there will be an uprising in all the provinces. And sadly, the Jews will be liquidated. Okay. It also tells me that when God makes a promise to a people, he keeps them. He keeps them. And he's made a promise to his ancient people. He's made a promise to us. And if you ever doubt that he will not keep his promise to us, ask yourself, has he kept his promise to his absolutely rebellious, stiff-necked ancient people? The answer is yeah. So it's really beautiful. Esther becomes aware of this plot through Uncle Mordecai. He goes to her and says, you got to go to the king. She vacillates because uninvited is death. So she asked for prayer and fasting as she did. And on a certain day, she approached the king. And the Bible says, this is beautiful. The king held out his golden scepter. He accepted her, uninvited, just like the Lord accepts us in a way. And she told him what was going to happen to the people. You can read it on page 4 at the bottom. And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. This is really nice. So Esther arose, stood before the king. Then she said, if it please the king, and I have found favor before him, in him, or from him, it should be, from before him, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, which he wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. The problem with that is that the king couldn't. The king could not because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. What's written is written. So what does he do? He grants the right for the Jews to defend themselves. Okay. And the king granted the Jews who were in each and every province the right to assemble. That this would be Judea too. And to defend their lives on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, they can defend themselves. So far, so good. Now, what to do with Haman? Now, we know the story. This is really, it should be scripted. Haman is identified as the perpetrator. The king walks out of the room. He's really confused with himself. And what does Haman do? He knows that he's in trouble. And he pleads with Esther and throws himself on her lounging couch. just as the king walks back. Imagine this. This is a hoot. And he thinks that perhaps Haman is trying to usurp his queen. And then we read, so they hanged Haman. Now, Haman has 10 sons. Now you understand the second day. So they hanged Haman on the gallows. Isn't this pretty? I mean, it's morbid, but it's pretty. Which he had prepared for Mordecai. So on the very day that he was going to hang Mordecai, he built an excessively high place to hang him, 75 feet tall. So it's going to be a public announcement. We're going to get this guy. On that very day, this egomaniac is liquidated. And the king's anger subsided. So far, so good. The reprieve has come. However, the Jews in Susa could not eliminate their adversaries in a day. So Esther goes back to the king. I mean, this is really pushing it. And bows before the king. And the same thing happens. He extends a golden scepter to her. Right? Now, I always think, how do you square the morals of Esther with the Mosaic commandments? But that's another point. I always think we're really glad for female spies who go to bed with awful people to get intelligence to remove them, right? There was a famous spy in the Philippines. She ran a brothel. Japanese soldiers visited there frequently. And she was particularly kind to the commanders, the admirals. And when they were leaving, she was, oh, you're leaving. She would notify the American submarine forces that troop ship was leaving Philippines. So how do you handle, I guess the answer is I'm glad for pagans who can do that, right? This is a fallen world. So she comes back. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Susa, the capital, was reported to the king. And the king just says, wow, this is too much. And the king said to Queen Esther, now, what is your petition? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hung on the gallows. Esther knows you need to wipe out the whole nest. And she does. And that's the story, right? The first day, if you observe it, is the feast, the fast. This lady was a godly lady. How do you put all this together? That's a thing I think about with no resolution. Although I took several courses in ethics, and I know the five basic theories. But she saved her people, right? And so Purim, lots, is the story of deliverance from imminent disaster. Now, how was it celebrated originally? I think when you look at that question, the answer becomes, we don't really know. There are no rules laid out for its observation like we have in the six feasts, the mandatory feasts. When you read the text, it says that there was fasting and lament. But it also says there's enormous celebrations. So you put all three together. For instance, celebrate because on those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. And it was a month in which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. And they should make them days of fasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So Jews always celebrate in the context of religious worship in the synagogue without the temple and in their families. And every feast reaches out to the poor or the disadvantaged. So it's a happy time. Now, how is it celebrated by observant Jews today? And obviously it gets embellished, which is nice. Well, the focus is they gather in the synagogue, their local synagogue, and they read twice the book of Esther, because that's your central great text. Now, then I say in the notes, during this reading at the synagogue, Jews boo. I'd like to go join in, you know. Hiss, stomp their feet, and rattle noisemakers whenever Haman's name is mentioned. Wouldn't that be fun? When we were very much involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, we would go every summer to Colorado State University. They would bring in the staff, and we participated in their training center. Okay. But one of the fun things was movie night. And movie night, always in some cafeteria on campus, they would have a movie that contrasted an evil person with a good person. And every time the evil guy shows up, they would all hiss and boo. And so that reminds me of Esther. It was always a fun night. So on the Feast of Esther, there would be fasting and lament. But on the other 2 days, the Jews call it the Jewish Mardi Gras. It is really time to pop the cork, literally. Now, what do they do? I put a little girl in here, a little Jewess. She's in a costume. She's Esther. Isn't that pretty? So I say, not only do they read Esther and hiss and boo, but they dress in costumes. I found all kind of crazy costumes. It's like a carnival. They reenact the story of Easter, of Esther. They do parodies on Haman. They dress up like Haman. So it's a bash. Libations flow and inebriation is sanctioned on this day only. I just like to go watch the idiots in a way. I do that often. I was at a Rangers baseball game. The guy around, either in front of me or back of me, us, got thoroughly inebriated by the third inning. And he had this big flag, Texas flag, and he would wave it, but he would say, "Go Cowboys." I thought, I'd like to meet this guy. I have a plan for him. There's special food. Hamantaschen. What is Hamantaschen? It's a cookie. And these guys eat, right? Around every, like we do. A Hamantaschen is a triangular pastry. I have a picture of it on the next page. Usually with sesame seeds and fruit in it. But why is it triangular? Some say it's because it depicts Haman's ear that was taken off. I don't know. A three-cornered hat. We don't know. There's a special soup. And this is really funny. They bake a bread in the shape of the face of Haman. Okay. It's a morbid sense of humor. And the eye for the eyes, they put two boiled eggs. And before they eat the bread, the children rip out the eyes. So there's something about hostility there. Okay. But for a child, imagine a child growing up in this tradition and all the feasts. We said it before, Passover. Dad, what makes this night special? Do we do that in our families? Right? I think that's why they've remained so cohesive in part. Now, we read this. Let me get it. So Haman is a time, Purim is a time for giving food to friends. Typically on Purim morning, Jews bustle about town, finding their friends, giving gifts of food. It's also a time of giving to the poor. Okay. We've read of that before. Tradition holds that observant Jews are to give charity to at least two needy people on this great day. The intent is to ensure that all Jews can experience the joy of Purim, the joy of their deliverance. Now, in more recent times, the Jews celebrate Purim with respect to contemporary events. So for them, obviously the great tragedy of the 20th century, for them would be the great Holocaust. So they look back to celebrate that they were not wiped out. Okay, so it's really stunning. And then I put in the notes, in 1945, shortly after the war's end, a group of American Jewish soldiers celebrated a belated Purim in the confiscated castle of Joseph Goebbels, the Nazi propagandist. They didn't wipe them out, right? They will not wipe us out. In the 1950s, it was the ruthless butcher Joseph Stalin who decided and took out 22 million of his own people, of course, Jews. But just before he was ready to wipe out the Jews, this is amazing, he had a stroke on the day of Purim and died 4 days later. I would say you and I are vastly secure in the promises of God. When you read the Old Testament, as I am doing now, and reading the prophets, it's like a contemporary rendering. But he loved them, and he loves us. So they celebrate Joe Stalin. And more recently, they celebrate Saddam Hussein's failed Scud attacks in the 1990s. we have a dear friend, Abi Shemesh, who lives in Jerusalem. During the Scud attacks, I thought I should call Abi and see if his house got hit. And so I caught him. He's not a believer, but he loves the Hebrew God. So how do you figure that? Anyway, I caught him. He answers the phone and says, John, I want you to hear something. Oh, really? And he took his phone, ran outside. He lives in North Jerusalem, and held it up so I could hear scuds hitting the city. I thought, this guy has a morbid sense of humor. I'd be in a bomb shelter. But notice, instead of eating Haman Tashin, when a scud hit, the Jews put on a Sodom Tasha, a gas mask. They have a sense of humor, right? When you've been through an awful lot, it changes how you understand circumstances. So, and finally, every Purim, every celebration, imagine this. He delivered them from Egypt by blood and miracle, and parted a body of water. And when he entered the promised land, he parted it again. And when you look through the centuries of what Christians have done to Jews and medievalism, there's really no reason why they should exist. I am told that a Jewish friend told me, or actually the son of Avi, that they decided to rescue the Jews in Yemen. And they flew C-130s into the desert of Yemen. These people had never seen an airplane. And they were shocked that when it landed, the people ran to enter them with no fear. And the pilot said, why? And they said, because God promised to send us deliverance on eagle's wings. Imagine that. How much he loves you and me. Now, how do we apply all of this for you and for me? I sat thinking about that. While God may hide his face from the obstinately rebellious, he will not abandon them. Right? Stephen, when he preached in Acts 7, the central theme of that great sermon that brought his demise was the Jews are a stiff-necked people. That's a thesis. And he proved it by rehearsing their history. And yet God loves them. Right? The Jews in the book chose not to return to the land. They stayed in Persia. Finding continued existence preferable to a foreign environment. How many of us have chosen a foreign existence, yet the invisible hand of God did not abandon but protected us? Isn't that pretty? That's who he is. God providentially protects and provides for each one of us. One great truth in Holy Scripture is that human dereliction does not alter divine promises. You and I can rest in the promises of God. I think that's the great story. The Jewish people should teach us to believe. Fourth, there are terrible consequences in seeking harm to the people of God. Nations, I'm a historian, nations have walked off the page of history. The Assyrians are gone, right? The Babylonians are gone. The Roman Empire is gone. What's common in these great nations is they persecuted God's people and they were liquidated. That's how much he loves us. Fifth, God will eventually triumph over evil. Might does not make right. Minority does not make wrong. We are to look beyond the mere and immediate circumstances because God is not inhibited by them. We should be happy. I really believe that. Serious and happy. And then the last two are personal. I wonder if we do not celebrate the most meaningful events in our lives enough. Americans are busy. I don't know with what, but we're busy. Running here and scurrying there. Do we take time to make important events precious in the lives of our family? The greatest gift we can all give is not an inheritance. It is the heritage of our values and priorities. And values and priorities are a function of time distribution, right? I think every grandson should sit on our lap and say, Dad, Grandpa, what makes this night special? Why do you have the commitments you have? They are significant occasions for togetherness. The automobile is a wonderful thing, but it destroyed togetherness by space. Right? Dad used to work in the shop below your house on the street. Right? Now he goes off in the dark and returns in the dark. I'm not saying any of that's wrong. I'm saying a price has been paid for our prosperity. Do we really take the time and occasion to celebrate God's mercies? To make remembrances really special for the next generation, right? In other words, just telling our kids what is important to us. Not have them surmise it by distribution of priority and time. But if you were to say to your grandson, what do you think is important to me? What would he say? And lastly, every deliverance in our lives should remind us of the day of our final deliverance. I think I've said it many times, but I always think this. The worst thing that has happened to me, I always think, when that happens, I always say to myself, self, this is a picture of hell that I will never experience. When a wonderful thing happens to me, I often think to God, it's a picture of heaven. Because that's who you are. So, when the Jews celebrated the demise of their Hamans, they looked forward to the great day of deliverance, when there'll be no more Hamans, no more Adolf Hitlers, no Joe Stalins, Pol Pots. They'll all be gone. New ones will arise, but they'll all be gone collectively. Do we celebrate these things? Why do my children think I'm crazy? Well, I am. But I hope in their perception of my craziness that they will know I love them. Right. We, Carolyn and I, know of many times when God was pleased to come to us in special ways. Right? Newlyweds returning to Dallas, foolish as we are, I am. I had an old 1967 Volkswagen. I knew we had a problem when we left Williamsport, Pennsylvania, and arrived at a place to eat lunch on a roadside when the back bumper fell off the car. I said to my newlywed, honey, don't worry. I stuffed it in the car. We're outside of Roanoke, Virginia. The car lost its power. I put something through the engine, I guess. We coasted into a gas station. It was hopelessly lost. A mechanic, a dear man, said to me, how much money do you have? Never answered that one. I said, $300. He said, I got a car, I'll sell you. And it was a relatively good car. It didn't have any locks on the doors. So the first night I was up most of the night, because that's what we had. That's our wedding gift. The next day, we drove across Tennessee, 500 miles. You know, things are going pretty good. Right outside of Memphis, on the east side, the oil light came on. I said to Karen, don't worry, we'll pull off, check it out. You know, I got to be macho, Messiah image. They checked it, said it was okay. But outside of Little Rock, I said to Carolyn, look at that car ahead of us. It's burning up. She said to me, John, it's our car. I pulled off the road. I said to Carolyn, honey, run. And I will find you. It was pitch dark. It was dark. And we watched that thing go up in flames. I held Carolyn in my arms and I said to her, honey, we have each other and the Lord, and he will take care of us. And he did. He did. A man came by that we don't know and cannot locate, who gave us help, put us in a hotel. Sitting there, I realized that we just left the man that might help us. So I called. He said he couldn't help us. He'd just come back from Africa, a doctor. But he said, I have a lawyer classmate in Little Rock. I'll call him. Maybe he'll come. He called. I guess he was an attorney. And he came. And he said, what do you want? I said, well, I got to return to the car if there's anything left. He said, I'll take you. So Carolyn stayed, 1968, downtown Little Rock in the race riots. And I went back to the car. Now, I hadn't slept for quite a long time. And my piety declines with lack of sleep. The police were there. I didn't have a certificate of ownership of the car. It had foreign plates or Virginia plates. I couldn't prove I owned it. And they decided to take me to jail after I had said some unwholesome comments. The attorney got me off. We sold the car that night for $15. And he said, you'll be okay. Tomorrow I'll come. And he came the next day. And but I couldn't rent a car. I wasn't 25. So he rented it for me, for us. And that's how we got to Dallas. Absolutely broke. But we had jobs. In other words, I'm not saying that just to say you need to celebrate those special times. We all have them. We've been at the end of our rope many times. And yet God comes to help us. Tell your kids, they need to know that. Stuff like that. And that's really what Purim is. It's meaningful to us. Does that make sense? I don't advocate inebriation, but I do advocate rancorous fun when you celebrate the goodness of God. You know he has a sense of humor. He made us, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Bible, how many topics it takes up, how many situations it describes, how it is that you are faithful with your people, and how it is that we should rejoice in all that you've given us. Help us, Father, not to think of what is lacking, but how much we have. And I pray that you would fill our homes with profound joy, particularly as we enter this great season, when as a nation, through the proclamation of Mr. Lincoln, we set aside a special day to celebrate your faithfulness. And between Thanksgiving and the coming of the celebration of our Lord's Advent. We pray you would fill these days with just increased excitement and joy as we worship you for your faithfulness to us, your children. And we look so forward to the day of our final deliverance, when we will stand in your presence, robed in your righteousness, and hear you say to us, "Enter into the joys of my kingdom." We do love you, our Father, and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.